Ann Miller writes this: our 9-year-old son does not like to wash his hair. Sunday morning, while parting his wet hair, I commented on how fast his hair is growing and that he needs a haircut. No wonder, he grumbled, you make me water it so often. We expect that hair is going to grow. And we expect that children are going to grow. And when that doesn't happen, we say something's wrong. Something is abnormal. Something is not working right. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, we expect that that person is going to begin to grow. When that doesn't happen, we begin to ask a lot of questions. Why not? What's wrong? Because that is not the way it's supposed to work. I put this quote in your notes. You're only young once, but you can be immature forever. God expects, we expect, that we will grow. Physically, there is going to be a limitation to the height we are going to grow, but spiritually, there is no limit to how tall we can grow in the eyes of the Lord. This morning, I want to begin by asking you a few questions that are very personal and very introspective. Are you growing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Are you satisfied with your growth? Do you have some kind of devotional life with God? You might put a different label on it than the person sitting next to you. But do you have that kind of time that you set aside specifically for your growth and understanding in who God is as He has revealed it in His Word? Are you satisfied with that aspect of your life? Let me ask you another kind of question. How do you know that you're growing, that you are spiritually maturing? How do you know? What do you look like? Let me give you one tool, one barometer, if you will. What happens, that is, how do you react when the wheels of your life fall off? How you react is an indication of your maturity. What happens when you are greatly disappointed? When you experience loss? What happens when you lose your health or you lose your ability to physically function and maintain the life that you have come to enjoy? How do you react? In many ways, we're asking the question, am I spiritually mature? Now, there's all kinds of ways that we could define the word maturity. Let me suggest just a couple to you that I gleaned from my notes in my file. Fred Cook says, maturity is the ability to do a job, whether supervised or not, finish it once started, carry money without spending it, and bearing an injustice without wanting to get even. Here's another definition. Maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. Chuck Swindoll suggests maturity is moving from soft skin, tough heart to tough skin, soft heart. Spiritual maturity, we could boil down into one word, really. It is Christ-likeness. Being like the Lord Jesus. Here's what John MacArthur has to say. When you disciple someone, you're basically teaching him to live a godly lifestyle. You're teaching him biblical responses. A person is spiritually mature when his involuntary responses are godly. That's how to know if the Spirit of God has control in someone's life. In discipleship, you're to bring a person to the point where he doesn't have to figure out how to act right, because he can react right spontaneously. It's how he normally will react when the wheels of his life fall off. Now, none of us have arrived. None of us have reached that pinnacle where we would say, we are, or I am, perfectly spiritually mature. We won't say that. We won't experience that. We won't live that until we are in the presence of Jesus Himself. So while we are here on this earth, we are in process. We are on the path. Are you moving down that path? That's the point. It's not when you started, how long you have been on that road, but are you continuing to move down that path? Are you making progress? That's what we're asking. In our study this morning, in Hebrews chapter 5, we come to the beginning of the third of the so-called warning passages that are in the book of Hebrews. This author, and we don't know who wrote it, this author has a pastoral concern for his audience. And you'll remember as we started this book that I painted the picture of what's going on in the lives of these people. These are Jewish people to whom the book of Hebrews is written. That makes sense, doesn't it? Many of them have been converted. There are others in this audience that are not yet converted. They are attracted to the lifestyle of these Christians in this new community, but they still have their feet in Judaism. They haven't made that change and that transition. There are some that are indeed converted that have stopped growing. As a matter of fact, they have gone backwards in their relationship with the Lord and their understanding of truth. And it's to these groups of people that receive this letter that the apostle, or whoever it is that wrote this letter, is specifically directing his attention at these warning passages. He is speaking to these people that are weak, that are immature, that are not growing, not progressing down that path of maturity. Now, before we look specifically at verse 11 in chapter 5, let me just remind you where we have been. In the first four verses of chapter 5, the author has given us five characteristics, five prerequisites of what the high priest is supposed to be about. He describes his ministry and his character, how he is to be diligent in the ministry that he has before God and before the people. Then beginning in verses 5 through 10 that we looked at last week, the author of Hebrews demonstrate how Jesus is this perfect high priest who is, at the end of verse verse 10, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you can tell that the author of Hebrews, having described Jesus as the fulfillment of this high priestly ministry, he wants to begin to unravel for us and unfold for us and to describe in detail what it means for Jesus to be our perfect high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But he doesn't. So he puts his mind on pause. He holds his pen and he thinks pensively and he realizes these people are not ready for this. They can't fully grasp what I want to communicate to them about the nature of Jesus serving in heaven before the Father as our perfect high priest. Now he's going to do that at the end of chapter 6. He's going to pick up this same theme, but it's in this pregnant pause. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, that we find the author of Hebrews changing gears, downshifting just a little bit to give a word of admonition to these people. Read with me verse 11. This opens up for us the problem as he sees it. When we get to verse 14, he's going to give us a solution. Let's begin with verse 11, however. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Concerning him, what's the antecedent? Or rather, who is the antecedent? Who's he talking about? Concerning Melchizedek. Concerning Jesus fulfilling this mysterious man who walks into Genesis chapter 13, and this one that we don't hear from again, and yet has a role as high priest before God, Jesus being the fulfillment of that ministry by Melchizedek. Concerning this one, we have much to say. He says, I want you to know what Jesus is doing on your behalf in the halls of heaven next to the Father as your high priest. But regarding all of this stuff, and I have much to say about this, it is hard to explain that it is difficult for me to tell you in detail about who this is and how all of this process works together. Why? Because you have become dull of hearing. The Hebrew word the Greek word translated dull here is a Greek word made up of two parts. The first part is the little English word, no. And the second part, the root, is built from the verb to push. In other words, he says, you don't push in your hearing. You don't struggle in your hearing. You don't exert a great deal of energy in your hearing. They have become sluggardly. They had become slothful. They had become lazy. Their mind was asleep. They weren't pushing to understand with greater depth and with greater clarity the truths they had already been exposed to. They weren't walking down that path of maturity. They had become dull in their hearing. Their mind was numb. They went to sleep. They weren't engaged any longer. And because of that, the author of Hebrews knew that it was futile at this point to begin detailing mysteries and greater revelations of what is happening in the halls of heaven right now. They weren't ready for it. They weren't ready to hear it. Now let me pause and just speculate for just a moment. Let's ask the question, even though we won't have a firm answer, why is it that these people had become dull of hearing? Why were they now disinterested and disengaged from spiritual truth? Why is it that you become dull of hearing on occasion? Well, let's speculate. A few reasons. It may be that they simply neglected spiritual truth. There are so many things that are pressing for our attention. It's very easy for us to give ourselves to the things of this world and to push aside, to neglect, and subsequently to become disinterested and uninvolved in spiritual truths. Has that ever happened to you? Where you've had a time of spiritual growth and maturity in your life, and then all kinds of other things just happened, and you got sidetracked, you got derailed, you got involved in other things. Maybe you wouldn't say that you were disinterested in spiritual things, but they became neglected. They weren't as important anymore. Something else was screaming for your attention. You know how easy it is for us to give attention to those screaming red lights in your life? Urgent, 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 deal with this now, deal with this now, no, deal with this now. So that the most important things just get pushed further and further back. You know how that feels, don't you? How neglect isn't something that you purpose to do, but you allow something else come in and take its place. Maybe they became dull of hearing because of neglect. Maybe they became dull of hearing because they were undisciplined. It takes a great deal of discipline to order your life. Maybe it was because they weren't obeying what they already knew from God's revealed word. I came upon this truth a number of years ago, that when we fail to obey what we know, it's as though God puts a veil or a wall or a doorway up to keep us from further revelation and understanding in depth of His truth. And when you think about it, it really is an expression of God's mercy. Because I am responsible for that truth that I've been exposed to. And if God blocks me from understanding more truth, then I will not experience His justice to a greater degree, but neither will I experience the blessedness of having a deeper, more intimate walk with the Lord. It's a double-edged sword. I heard of a preacher this week who was criticized because he didn't feed his people with his sermons. They were spiritually malnourished. Well, maybe you would say that. You know, his preaching is not very weighty. It's pretty lightweight. As a matter of fact, it's become rather dull. Or maybe you've heard or had other people tell you, church is boring. It's dull. Maybe they would say, no, the Bible itself is dull. From my experience, it's more been the people who had that complaints problem rather than the preacher or the church or the Bible itself. Richard Baxter was a very powerful Puritan preacher. I want you to listen to what he had to say. He said, "Make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it." Let me insert here. What he's saying here is, don't be dull in your hearing, but be active. Cast not all upon the minister as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as an idle minister. Be diligent. Be careful. Do not be dull of hearing. Look at verse 12. The author of Hebrews gives us more definition to what the problem is for these people. They were dull of hearing, certainly. Verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now you well know that years does not equal necessarily maturity. A lady that's been a secretary for 25 years can apply for a new job, and she can put on her resume, "I've been a secretary for 25 years. Now, her potential employer might think, this woman could be of tremendous value to me because she's had 25 years of experience. But it's also possible that she has had 1 year of experience 25 times. Years does not necessarily mean maturity. The number of years that you have been a Christian does not necessarily mean that you are mature. Now, the author of Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, there has been a period of time for those that are converted to Christ. There has been a period of time where he would think, you should be teaching at this point in your experience. But you're not there. You're not mature. You haven't walked that path far enough. Now, he's not saying that every believer should be a teacher. What he's simply saying is, you should have the ability to share what you know and have experienced with someone else. If you've ever been around children for any length of time, you know that one of the most difficult things for them to learn is how to share. It is a mark of maturity that they share their stuff. It's a mark of spiritual maturity that I share my stuff that I have learned and come to understand about the person and the work of God with man. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature enough to share what you have come to understand with other people. You need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They've got to go back to the ABCs of spiritual truth because they haven't matured beyond infancy, and they have to keep getting all of those same things until they stop being dull of hearing and put into practice what they have come to understand. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, it doesn't matter really how many years you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how many notebooks you have filled up of sermon notes. Show me. Show me your maturity. Show me your progress down that particular path by the manner in which you share spiritual truth with other people. Those unable to do that still need milk. Until I was reading one author this week, I really hadn't thought about it. Actually, it was one that I heard on tape. Milk is secondary food. You ever thought about that? Mom eats her food in order to produce milk for her child. And when an infant is born into the world and begins to find nourishment on mom's milk, we say, oh, that is so sweet, that's so wonderful, that's so normal, that's good. Eat up, little kiddo. Keep going. We want you to grow. That's normal. Now, there are some in the animal world that don't produce milk. Birds don't produce milk, but what do for their kids? They chew up the worm for them, half digested, and then on the regurgitated parts, that's what the little chicks get to eat. They eat half-digested stuff, secondary food, if you will. You know what you're receiving right now? Secondary food. I have done the work to digest it, and now I am regurgitating it for your benefit. Oh. don't push that too far. But how many people in churches fast all week long so they can have one meal a week? And that's the extent of their spiritual nourishment. If that happened in the physical world, we'd say, ooh, that's not right. That's not good. That's not healthy. Neither is it, my friends, in the spiritual world, when you are dependent upon someone else providing you with milk. Now, God has blessed His people with pastors and teachers, those who have been gifted to digest the food, the word of Scripture, in order to pass it off in a palatable, easy-to-digest form. But that's not where we're supposed to stop. We are to be progressing in our spiritual life so that we go beyond milk to solid food. Now, I have milk with my cereal every morning. I would dare say there are many of you who would love to have chocolate cookies or chocolate chip cookies with a tall glass of milk right now. It's not wrong for us to drink milk, even here as we are, many of us adults. But we would think it odd, strange, unusual, abnormal, if that's all we drank, milk. We must move on to be able to feed ourselves from Scripture. Now, I'm on the second page of your notes. As a matter of fact, I have been for a little while. Look at verse 12. He wants to move on beyond the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God, they're referring to the Scriptures, to the words of God, to His Word, if you will. He wants to move on beyond the elementary, the simple things, the ABCs. He wants them to eat solid food. Now remember the context. The solid food he's thinking about right now is detailing for these people what it means for Jesus to be our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, even for a number of you who have studied the Scriptures for some time, even that idea right now is a little fuzzy for you to grasp. What does it mean that Jesus serves as our high priest in heaven according to the order of Melchizedek? Those are the kinds of things he wants to detail for us, and he's going to. But right now he says, you are dull of hearing. You need milk. You don't need solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. They are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The word not accustomed means unskilled or inexperienced. Just like you wouldn't feed an infant a T-bone steak, neither are these people ready for the solid food, the T-bone steak of the revelation of God. They are unaccustomed to it, inexperienced with it. Their body cannot handle it. When he talks about the word of righteousness, he's talking about the teaching of righteousness. A reference back to the oracles of God, that which God has revealed, that which has been manifested to us, which the pastors, the prophets, the teachers that God has given to the church expound and make known. They're not ready for that. I want you to keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 5 and turn over to Job chapter 32. This just gives us an illustration of where we have been. This illustrates the problem that the author of Hebrews sees in his readers. You remember in the book of Job that there are four friends that show up on Job's doorstep in light and because of his calamities. All four of these men are spiritually immature themselves, yet they think they got it all wired up. And they give Job a what for in terms of what have you done in order to deserve this? Well, it had nothing to do with what Job had done. It had everything to do with God desiring to show his greatness and his power in the midst of confusing circumstances. Finally, the last man that came to Job, Elihu, was the youngest of the four, and he says in chapter 32, verse 6, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. That's how we normally think. A person who is older has had the opportunity to walk that path a longer period of time. And to the degree that they have walked that with diligence and with patience, with perseverance, that person is going to experience a greater level of wisdom, maturity, and understanding. I defer to my elders. So Elihu says, verse 9. The abundant in years may not be wise, however. Exactly. It doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian, if you are dull of hearing, if you are indifferent, maybe unresponsive to the things of God, you will not have wisdom. You will not have an answer for one who is hurting and in need, as was Job's friends. Now, this takes us back to the book of Hebrews, the problem that these readers have, and the problem that I see many believers having today. They want somebody else to think for them. They want somebody else to be the teacher, be the one who shares the word of Scripture. And they become, by neglect, pieces on the showcase, pieces on the mantle, pieces that are uninvolved. They become spectators, watchers. God's word to such people is simply this: stop being a spectator and get in the game. Now he tells us how. He gives us a solution in verse 14. Let me read it. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I see two things here, two steps that must be taken for us to feed ourselves. And first is to select the right diet. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, we find Jesus battling the evil one. And in that battle, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The word of God is the right diet. It is what we must eat in order to become spiritually mature. And that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, Christian programs and videos and CDs and music and books, those can contribute. But those are all secondary sources. It's all milk. It's not the meat, because the Scriptures are the meat. That's the solid food. And so those other things, the tapes and the music and the books, those are only valuable to us to the degree that they are in harmony with, consistent with, complementary to the Scriptures. And too many of us are undiscerning, unable to handle the word of righteousness, so that we don't know if we are really eating something that is beneficial or something that is harmful. Now we'll get to the result of eating that right diet in just a moment. But let me say this in a rather practical exhortation. What is it, my friends, that you are feeding your mind? How often is the television on in your home? How about radio? How often do you have computer games going on your computer screen? How many books are you reading? How many novels are you reading? A lady by the name of Sophia Smith wrote in her journal, dated November 7, 1863. I think that was before television and computers. She wrote this: I have done too much light reading in the past. Too many novels. Although interesting and well written, they take up too much time and are too absorbing. They induce a disrelish for more substantial reading. And they also have a tendency to dissipate the mind and take it off from more solemn things. Now, Sophia is not saying that novels are wrong. I'm not either. I'm not saying that light reading is wrong. I'm not saying that video games are wrong. What I'm asking is, what are you continually pumping into your mind? I dare say we would all do very well to restrict what we have been allowing into our mind and feed on the diet of Scripture. There are all kinds of renditions of Scripture so that you can have that playing on your MP3 player, playing in the background through your stereo, as well as reading it. How much time do you spend feeding on the Scriptures? Sometimes the little devotional books, we've got a couple of different kinds out there in the foyer. Sometimes those little devotional books can be very helpful, particularly when you just got a moment and you want some nugget to chew on. They can be tremendously helpful. Sadly, for too many people, that's the extent of their diet. What is it? It's secondary food. It's milk. Milk has its place. But my friends, we need to feed on the Scriptures. That is our diet. I think verse 14 says something else. Not only are we to pursue after solid food, not only are we to govern what we put into our mind and into our soul according to the Scriptures, but we must put into practice what we come to understand. Solid food is the mature, he writes, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Right diet, right practice. The word translated trained in New American Standard is the Greek word transliterated, just brought directly over from Greek into English. Our English word gymnasium comes from this word trained. He's talking about a rigorous, disciplined habit of my life where I am doing what I am reading and coming to understand. That's hard work. That requires everything that we've got and then some. When we lived in Dallas, those were the days of Tony Dorsett in the backfield for the Dallas Cowboys. We thoroughly enjoyed watching that Heisman Trophy winner. I was particularly enamored, however, with the next one, who was Tony's replacement in the backfield for the Dallas Cowboys, also a former Heisman Trophy winner, Herschel Walker. I found this out about Herschel that was particularly amazing to me. Now, if you think of a football player, you think of this huge guy that's bulky and buff and would just delight in clobbering you and has immense strength. I found out that Herschel Walker was abnormal in the pro football scene because he did not have a rigorous, regular weight exercise program like most football players do. He didn't hit the weight room. Well, this guy's in the backfield. He's handling the ball. That's what everybody wants. He's the guy that everybody's going to smash if they have the opportunity. How could he survive? Every morning when Herschel Walker woke up, he did 2,000 sit-ups and 1,500 push-ups. And then at night he did another 500 sit-ups. Now this man was disciplined. His home was his gymnasium. He was trained. He exerted a great deal of energy and effort in order to compete. He was always looking to grow and to mature. He didn't start out one day saying, I think I'm going to do 1,500 push-ups. No. That was something that he built into his life. Martin Luther, during the times when he was busiest, would spend 4 hours a day in prayer. Ay, ay, ay. We're doing good if we can spend 4 minutes. But we're not going to walk out of here saying, I am going to spend 4 hours of prayer every day, beginning today. No, that's not going to happen. We're going to work into that. We are going to train ourselves spiritually. That's putting into practice inculcating the Word of God into our heart and our mind. He says at the very last of verse 14 that those who eat right, exercise right, those people that go to the gym spiritually are trained to discern good and evil. Now, he may refer to the distinction of moral good from moral evil, but I don't think so. From the context, what I think he is saying is that these people are trained to understand true doctrine from false doctrine. My friends, I am saddened when I go down to local Christian bookstore and I look at what is on the shelves. There is so much that is not just secondary food, so much that is tainted with false doctrine. Sometimes it's more than just a taint. I am saddened that we are so, Christians in general, that would purchase those books. We are so undiscerning of good from evil because we haven't trained ourselves so that we continue to buy this stuff, feeding all of this. I think God is very disappointed. It's an evidence of the fact that we have become dull of hearing. My friends, we must stop being spectators, stop being scorekeepers, and we must get into the game. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let us press on to maturity. Let's pray. Father, we need your hand to guide us, to direct us, to spur us on when we become complacent, when we do become dull of hearing. It happens to all of us, but we need your Holy Spirit to shake us, to draw us out of that doldrum in order that we put our mind, even our eyes, on the Scriptures, that we might live thereby and bring great honor and great glory to you. The next generation is watching right now. What will we do with the truth that has been given to us? Will we eat it? Will we digest it? Will we put it into practice? Or will we become disinterested and dull of hearing? Father, move upon our hearts that we may not be complacent, but we might find ourselves obedient to you in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.